We are back to the Gospel of Mark. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 12. I think most of you have been journeying with us, so we're going to pick up where we left off. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. And once again, if you need to borrow a Bible, you can raise your hand, wave at the ushers, and they'll be happy to let you borrow a Bible so you can follow with us. I entitled the message, Evan, right there, see? A question about heaven. If you've been with us, you know this is the third question that Jesus is going to entertain. The first was a question about authority. The second was a question about responsibility. And now there's a question about eternity. Mark chapter 12, again, verse 18. If you're there, I'm going to invite you to stand with me, please, in honor of God, His Word, and His Word. Okay, it's good to see you guys. Welcome back, Dr. Jeff, to Travels. All right, verse 18, we read, then some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to Jesus, and they asked him, saying, but before they asked the question, they set the scenario. Teacher, Moses wrote us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. Here's their scenario. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. The second then took her. He died, did not leave any offspring. And the third likewise. They make their way down the line. So the seven had her, left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Here's their question, verse 23. Therefore, in the resurrection, which is ironic because they don't believe in one, we're just told that, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, a little bit of a sting here. He says, are you not mistaken or greatly deceived? You're in error because you do not believe or you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And concerning the dead that they rise, he says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God would speak to Moses from there, and he would say that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? And then he bookends where he began. He says, He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Would you pray with me? We'll ask God to help us make sense and application of the passage. Father, thank you for a beautiful day that you've given us, Lord. Thank you, God, for this time that we can gather in freedom to worship you, to express love and adoration, and really a response to who you are and all that you have done. Lord, we agree with the psalmist. We ascribe majesty and glory and power, all to your name, Lord, for you alone deserve that. And Lord, we thank you that you're here with us, as the scripture says, that you inhabit the praises of your people. And Lord, that by your Spirit, you seek to teach and instruct and encourage and comfort. And Lord, we need those things. And not only us, Lord, but our family members and our friends. And so we just pray that you'd bless those who can't be with us this morning for whatever reason. Lord, we pray for other churches and chapels on the island. God, bless them as they gather. Bless the ministries, the pastors, the leaderships. Lord, thank you that we get to be a small part of what you're doing here in Japan. And Lord, we love you and we thank you this morning. And we just say, praise you for how you'll speak. We ask and pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're talking about heaven, what comes to mind when you think about heaven? I imagine if we had the time, which we don't this morning, to have each of you come up and share your thoughts about what you think heaven will be, that we would get as many different answers as there are of you. If you're like me, I I think about what's influenced my thoughts of what heaven is like. Well, before I became a believer, before I would read the scriptures. And much of what shaped my thought and idea about heaven came from cartoons, came from TV, came from movies. I envisioned angels playing harps with halos. I envisioned little chubby cherubs with rosy cheeks, with little wings, bouncing from cloud to cloud. I imagined pearly gates. There, Peter standing at some kind of podium with a long line of people, and he's asking some various questions of various sorts, you know, all those different jokes that we've heard over the years. Reminds me of the one about the three good friends who died. Tragically, they're all in heaven, and so they're there standing in line, and finally they get to the podium where Peter's standing, and he asks this question. He says, you know, as your body is there in the casket, as your loved ones and friends are have gathered for your funeral, as they look over your body, what would you like to hear them say? And the first guy thought about it for a while. He says, well, I want to hear them say that I was kind, that I was a generous man, that I helped many. The second guy said, well, I'd like to hear them say that I was a good teacher, that I cared about my students, and I made an impact in this generation. And then he turns to the third guy, and the third guy's thinking for a while. He says, you know what I'd like to hear my friends and family say as they're standing over my body? I'd like to hear them say, look, he's moving. So. The Bible has much to say about what happens to us when we pass from this life to the next. And in the text before us, we don't get an exhaustive, complete description of heaven and all that heaven's going to be. Jesus is going to set the record straight on one aspect of it, and it's very interesting for us to consider and unpack this morning, and I trust, as we do every Sunday, that God has a word for us. I draw your attention back to verse 18, where we reset the scene. We're told in some now of the Sadducees, Mark tells us, who say there's no resurrection, they now come to Jesus and they're going to ask him a question. If you've been journeying with us, if you're familiar with this passage, you know that this is the third time that the Jewish religious leaders have come to Jesus to challenge him. I likened it to a WWF, you know, team wrestling match where it's Jesus against all these different teams and groups. The first group that came in to try to get him to trip over his words and to trap him were the priests and the scribes and the elders. They asked a question about authority. They asked, by whose authority are you doing these things? They didn't get anywhere. They weren't very successful, so they leave. They touch and tag the next group. The next group that comes in is the very unlikely alliance of the Pharisees, who are pretty conservative, and the Herodians, who are very liberal, and yet they've joined together, and they try to ask Jesus to trap him, and they ask a question about civil responsibility. Is it lawful to pay your taxes to Caesar or not? They too didn't get anywhere, and they leave, and now they send in the third group, and we're introduced to the third group. They are the Sadducees. Mark tells us one little comment about them, which is germane to the passage. It helps us to understand the intent of the question, but they do not believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees, like the Pharisees, were a larger sect of the Jewish faith. The Sadducees, history tells us, they were often rich. They were very powerful. They're part of the council called the Sanhedrin. And so they were involved in the governance, both civic and also religious. And what we know about the Sadducees is that they gave credence only to the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Pentateuch or the Torah. Now, they were unlike the Pharisees, who the Pharisees prided themselves in all of the scripture, Old Testament, of course. But even beyond that, they had these oral traditions or oral law called the Mishnah, that they also gave great value to and adherence to. But again, the Sadducees didn't. And And as we're told, they didn't believe in any resurrection. They didn't believe there was life after death. They didn't believe in angels, the supernatural. And even though they believed, or would say they believed in the first five books of the Bible, they didn't believe in miracles for today or in their day. In many ways, they viewed the scripture not really as a means in which to know God and worship God and have a relationship with God, but they viewed the scripture as a means for morality, as a handbook for how to live well and right in this life. It was just a practical advice on living for today. They didn't care about a relationship with God. Again, for them, religion was just a code of conduct, a rule book for society. They believed in the empirical, what they could see, what they could touch, what they experienced. And that was the limit of their belief. And they are not too unlike some people today who have an outward religious showing, who come to church, but really not for the sake of worship, not for the sake of knowing and learning about our God who loves us and plans and purposes that the Lord has for our life, but really there are those who come just, well, it's the right thing to do. It's our family tradition. Or I want my kids to learn how to live well and have good morals. Gang, I hope that you know that to think this way is to completely miss the whole message of the gospel. It's to completely miss what the scripture teaches about why God came, why Jesus came, why God would send him. Jesus didn't come to earth to just merely be a good example for us to follow, that we might have a moral life. He didn't come as some wise sage amongst many, that we would then listen to his advice and principles and practices and think, oh, that's pretty good. Maybe I can apply that to my life now, that I can have my best life now. No, Jesus was much, much more. Jesus is the Son of God who came to his creation to redeem us from our sin. He came and lived and died. He gave his life as a sacrifice and a substitute for you and for me because of our sin. It's because of our sin. Our sin separated us from a relationship with the Father. And so we can't think of Jesus as just one of, amongst many good and moral teachers. I like what C.S. Lewis has to say about it. He's the author of the Chronicle of Narnia series. He says, a man, quote, who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus would say would not be a great moral teacher. And the reason why is because Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be deity. Lewis goes on to say, he would either be a lunatic on the level with a person who thinks they're a poached egg. So he's either a crazy man or he's the devil himself. He says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something worse. And you can shut him up for a fool, and you can spit at him, or you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. And I love what Lewis says. He says, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. Jesus has not left that open to us, and he certainly did not intend to. Close quote. I fully agree. And I hope that we understand, that we all understand, that Jesus didn't come just to teach us how to live better. He's not a self-improvement, better living coach. Jesus is your Savior. He's my Savior. He came to give you life and life eternal and life abundant, to raise us up out of the garbage dump that was our old life, living in darkness of our sin, our depravity. And by his very Spirit, we're told that he then inhabits our soul, when we receive Him as our Lord and Savior, His Spirit then comes and takes residence inside of us in this supernatural way and changes you and me from the inside out to give us new desires and new priorities. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 that if we are in Christ Jesus, we're a new creation. All the old things have passed away. He didn't come to make our old life better. He came to give us new life. We were dead in our trespasses, in our sins. And sadly, the Sadducees didn't get it. For them, it was just about religious morality. And so they come to Jesus with this very interesting question. It's just like before. It's a setup. Now, the other group try to butter Jesus up. This time, they establish an agreement. We agree that this is the law. Moses said that if a man has a wife and this guy dies and they don't have any kids, then his brother is to marry him with the responsibility then to have kids so that when they have the son, that son then can take the name of the deceased brother, and then he becomes the heir for the inheritance. And of course, that was Mosaic law. You can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It was called the Levirate law. It's an interesting law, where, as we just described, where if a guy was married and didn't have any kids, he passed away, then the brother would then marry his widow. Now, by the way, it was a law, but it wasn't mandatory. The brother didn't have to marry the widow. There was a clause for him that if he didn't want to, he could, but it would be a shameful thing. They'd have to go to the city gates, basically the public square, and there would be this interesting ceremony where the widow would say, okay, he doesn't want to do that, and so the guy would have to take off his flip-flop and she'd smack him around with her chancla and then she'd spit on him. And so it was embarrassing. Again, it was shameful. The brother wouldn't take the responsibility. And I imagine, you know, we read that and we think, that's a weird kind of creepy law. But it was something they did in the time of Jesus, the nation of Israel. I imagine then, too, that a lot of brothers were really interested in who their older brothers were dating. But look at this scenario that the Sadducees present. It's this hypothetical, a little bit far-fetched, seems a little bit extreme, this odd scenario. But, you know, that's what people do today. You ever have someone who, they're really not genuine in their questions? They'll ask you questions of faith and what you believe and about Christianity and these things, but they're really not genuine. And often what happens is they present these kind of extreme scenarios. As they think, oh, we're going to catch you. I was talking with a brother just last week, and he's talking about trying to be a light and a witness in his shop. And these guys are asking him, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? You guys ever hear that one? There's versions of it, right? Like, can God make a potato chip so large you can't eat it? So I just encouraged the guy. I said, listen, I don't know if that the people you're witnessing to are sincere. But maybe they are. But first of all, the question's a logical fallacy. You're talking about an infinite God who's infinite and unlimited in power, who then would set a limit for himself. That's a logical fallacy. That can't happen. And plus, objects aren't infinite. God is infinite, but objects aren't. Anyways, that's not their question. Their question is, there's a guy who has a wife, and he dies, and the brother marries her, and then he dies, and then the third brother dies, the fourth brother dies, and so on and so forth. It's this almost ridiculous scenario. And then finally, she dies. To me, there's not a logical fallacy, there's a rational fallacy inherent in the question. Because I'm thinking, if I'm brother number four, I'm not marrying that lady. We'll call her Ashley. Anybody named Ashley here? Okay, we'll call her Ashley. Something's wrong with Ashley. Right? Her cooking. What kind of life insurance policies are she asking these brothers to get? Like, something's going on, right, with Ashley. Like, just logically, like, no. Let's just go to the gate. You can smack me around with your flip-flop, and we'll call it a day, and you be on your merry way, right? That's not the scenario. That's a crazy scenario they construct. All seven brothers married Ashley. So, Ashley must have worked some kind of magic on these boys. They die, then finally she dies. And so the question is, when they get to heaven, when they're resurrected, when they all have their new bodies, who gets to be Ashley's husband? And again, to me, there's a logical flaw in that, because it supposes that one of them actually wants to be Ashley's husband. But that's their silly scenario. And here's what they're doing. First of all, hopefully we agree that it's not a genuine question. They don't even believe in the resurrection. Mark's told us that. So they're setting up a question. They don't even believe in that. And so I submit to you their question is insincere. Instead of an honest question, it's an attempt a little bit to make a mockery of Jesus and a mockery of this belief. And again, that's what people do. Maybe you found that. People, when it comes to the things of God and the things of eternity, when they don't understand it, or if they don't agree with it, oftentimes when people don't understand something, they mock it. And their philosophy was, well, I can't understand it in my own thinking. I don't accept it. And yet they ask this question. And that's why they're called Sadducees. They're sad, you see. But you know, sometimes we can be guilty of the same thing. We can be guilty of making up our own thoughts about things eternal because we don't understand it. Because we've gotten our information from places that are not the Bible, and yet we've formulated a thought about what heaven's going to be like because we saw something on TV or saw this special or this documentary. We read a book, and we can do that with a lot of different things when it comes to the things of God. And sometimes we do that with heaven, that we think that heaven is going to be just the best things on earth, just better, bigger and better. And sometimes there's a comfort in that. Maybe there's an inherent desire in that. Think, oh man, what will heaven be like? Well, it's going to be like where you can just take a nap and the kids won't wake you up. No more dirty diapers. Right? Where you can go fishing all day. Where you can just scroll on Facebook and no one's going to yell at you from the kitchen. You watch football. I mean, whatever is the thing that we love to do on this side of eternity, we think when we get to heaven, it's just going to be more of that. To fly around and do parkour on clouds. We get to finally eat peanut butter or gluten for some of you. Right? We have to understand that heaven is infinitely better and greater, more glorious than you and I could ever imagine. And while it will be an amazing blessing when we get there, we have to remember, though, we are not the focus of heaven. Jesus is the centerpiece. And the Bible says to us in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that your eye and mine and our, we haven't even begun to think of all that God has planned for us. And I believe there's application for us on this side of heaven, the plans and purposes God has for you. But I also really believe that when we get to heaven, it's going to be, I mean, you think about the thing that gives you the greatest pleasure, the greatest peace, the greatest comfort, the greatest satisfaction, the most beautiful place that you can imagine, the sense of wonder, the sense of thrill, and you multiply that by a billion. And it still pales in comparison to what you and I will experience when we stand before our Redeemer and get to see Him face to face and to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and enter into His presence and to worship with all of creation and all those of our loved ones who've gone before us. They didn't understand, and so they took arguably what was good of earth and projected into heaven, and Jesus replies to this question, and He says, you are mistaken. And He says it again in verse 27, you're greatly mistaken. That word mistaken, maybe in your Bible it's translated as deceived or error. You're an error. In other words, Jesus is saying, you guys are greatly deceived. You don't understand or believe the truth. Although they were religious leaders, although arguably they say that they have read and believed the first five books of the Bible. In the original Greek, that word for mistaken or deceived, it's the Greek word, it's the word planis. It's the same root word where we get the word planet from. And so we might say that Jesus is saying, you guys are out of your mind. You're like in outer space. You're in the outer orbits of your thinking about life eternal. And so then He tells them, He makes an indictment. You are greatly deceived. You don't understand the truth. And then He tells them the two reasons why. Number one, because you haven't read the Scripture. You don't know the Scripture. And number two, nor the power of God, which I would submit to you is connected. Those two things come together. They're paired. And you can't separate them. And in many ways, the application for us is really just the inverse. I pray, you guys, that it would never be said of us that we are deceived, that we've been led astray, that we don't know the truth because we don't know the Scripture. In many ways, we have no excuse not to know the Scripture. You think about the time and age in which we live and the access that you and I have to the Bible today. I mean, just in your electronic device, in your pocket or before you. Like if you have a Bible app like I do, and I love the YouVersion Bible app, there are hundreds of Bible translations, including Japanese Bibles and other languages too. I mean, not only that, I imagine that in my house, like your house, you have more than one Bible sitting on a shelf, sitting on a nightstand, in the glove box of your car. Like we have access to the Scriptures today like never before. And so in many ways, I'm going to say this in love, you and I, we have no excuse then. We should know and read the Scriptures. You know, there's this direct connection between the right knowledge of God from Scripture and right thinking about life. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment." Gang, what we think about God determines everything. Right thinking about God. It determines your life today, it determines your priorities, your passions, your pursuits. And it certainly determines what happens to us in the afterlife. And so really, the application is the inverse of what Jesus is charging these guys with. We get to know and experience the power of God. And we get to, as we read the Word of God, as we make that a priority in our life, to know the Word of God, and thus then we understand what's right and what's wrong, and how to live this life now and what happens to us when we die. And by the way, I hope that you know that's why we give so much attention to the reading, the careful reading and studying and application of the Scriptures. As we make our way, at least for us as Calvary Chapel Okinawa, book by book and chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And the Bible says of itself that it's unique. It's unlike any other book in the world. That the Scriptures are God-inspired, God-breathed them, divinely inspired men to pen the words that God wanted him and them to pen for us to know. The book of Hebrews says that it's alive. You've experienced that. I have too, haven't you? Where you're reading something and you've read it before, but all of a sudden just it's this particular time and the situation that you're in, and you're like, it's as though it just speaks to your heart. It speaks to your situation. It's transformative. The Word of God can change a life. And gang, we don't read and gather and study just for us to have more head knowledge. I hope that you know that. And if you've been around for a while, you've heard me say, we don't even read. The reading of the Bible isn't the end of itself. It's a means to an end. It is the means in which we get to know God, to know His love, to know His grace, to know the plans and purposes that He has for us on this side of eternity, to experience a peace that surpasses understanding, a joy inexpressible, life abundant. And we get to know God and what He's done for us, His love for us, and His plan for us. Romans 10:17 says that our faith, it comes by hearing and the hearing of the Word of God. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, and he says that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. And I like how the New Living Translation, transliteration, puts it. And that the Bible's useful then to teach us what is true. It helps us to realize what's wrong in our lives. And it corrects us when we're wrong, and it teaches us what to do, what is right. And gang, as much as on this side of the pulpit, I know that I'm going to stand before God and give an account of the things that I've said, and I take that seriously. It's scary. Like James says, not let many of us become teachers. We incur a stricter judgment. But I want to be a workman that's not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But there is a responsibility that you, and I'll include myself in that, that we have on the other side of the pulpit to make sure that what we're hearing is biblically accurate. That I want to charge you to be like that group in Berea when Paul went there to the Bereans and he commended them in the book of Acts. And he said that in a sense they did a little better than even the church in Thessalonica, because when I taught them, they pulled out their Bibles, they opened the scrolls, the Scriptures, and they searched daily to make sure the things that were said were accurate and true. You have that charge. We have that responsibility. Because wrong theology, right, the wrong understanding of the character and the nature of God will lead to wrong living. It will lead to wrong choices. And ultimately, if we stay stuck in our wrong thoughts about God, it will lead to the wrong destiny. Listen, there are a few things in life that you can get wrong and you're going to be okay. Right? You pick a team tomorrow that you think is going to win and they don't, it's okay. It's not the end of the world. If you like Coco Curry, you really like Coco Curry, something's wrong with you, but it's okay. Just joking. I don't like Coco Curry, that's why I say that. There are some things in life that it just doesn't have really any eternal impact. What you pick, what you like, what you choose, and if you're wrong about it, it's okay. But there are some things that you do not want to get wrong. knowing the right thing about who God is, His Son, and what He's done for you, we don't want to get that wrong. We don't want to get God's grace and forgiveness wrong. We don't want to get the idea of how we get to heaven wrong, because there is a way to get to heaven. And we don't want to get that wrong. These guys got it wrong. They had the wrong idea about what heaven's going to be like. And so in this one aspect, Jesus is going to set them straight. But it's a good reminder for us. We don't want to be wrong about heaven. We don't want to be wrong about the way to get there. Jesus would say very plainly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And gang, I pray that you've have settled that in your heart. To know that even right now, today, that you can receive the free gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ offers. The Bible tells us we're all on the same playing field. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We recognize that, realize that we were wrong. God is right, we're wrong. And then turn from our sin, to turn from our wrongs, and to ask God to come into our life in that supernatural way. It's not just putting on a religious practices. It's not just moral living. It's faith in Jesus Christ, allowing Him to change you from the inside out. The Sadducees, they didn't understand it at all. Jesus is going to answer their crazy scenario, and He's going to give them the truth about what they're asking. But you know with me, it has a little bit of a sting to it. The Sadducees claim to believe and follow what Moses said, the first five books. And so Jesus, in a sense, okay, well, let's go there then. Let's go to your turf. In verse 25, He tells them, in verse 24, you're mistaken. You don't know the Scripture. Then He just tells them plainly in verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, right, He affirms the resurrection. But then He says something surprising, and maybe it surprised you today, this morning, I don't know. He says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels, and yet Jesus includes that in His answer. I think it's odd that something they don't believe in, and yet they're asking a question or they're so worried about it. It reminds me of like the atheists who get so upset about things that have God in it. They get so upset about the Bible and God. Well, if you don't believe in it, why are you so upset about it? I'm not upset about unicorns. I'm not protesting chupacabra like it, you know. First, let's state the obvious. There's a resurrection. Jesus doesn't go into any long discussion of proving it. He just says there's life after death when they rise. He doesn't make a case for it. Just speaks to the fact that it happens. Answers centuries, millennia-old question of is there life after death? Jesus plainly tells us, yep, there is. And then He tells us there's angels. And again, He doesn't get into all of the theology, you know, angelology. He doesn't explain, like, well, there's different classes of angels, and He just says they're going to be like angels. But what He does say is a little bit interesting, and this is where we want to consider a little bit here, the fact that when we enter eternity, there's no more marriage. Jesus says people aren't married in heaven. No one's getting married. There's no engagement. You're not, and if you're married now, you're not going to be married when you pass away, when we resurrect to life eternal. And He attaches it to, we're going to be like angels. And so, what does that mean? He doesn't explain. I want to suggest to you, it means the idea that angels then aren't married, and nor are they procreating. And so, when we think about this specifically, when we think about our relationships here on earth, and especially a marital relationship, it can be one of the greatest relationships that we experience on this side of heaven. sometimes it feels like heaven and sometimes it doesn't. Feels like a different place. But simply put, Jesus is saying, listen, your scenario, it's not even going to be applicable when we get to heaven. Marriage can be great and it should be great, but our earthly relationships are going to, our heavenly relationships are going to be infinitely better. We're going to enter into a different type of relationship that's going to trump even marriage. Trump even, I think it's family amplified. It's going to trump even that dynamic. Now, maybe for some of you that comes as a surprise, our marriages are not forever. And maybe for some of you, you're saddened by that. You think, oh, no. And I don't know, maybe for some of you, you're thinking, oh, yes. If that's you, come talk to me later. We can... Listen, God designed marriage to be that way, though. It's till death do we part. And once we get into the presence of God, there's no need for marriage to exist any longer. You know, last week, if you were with us, we talked about how Jesus, so full of wisdom, holding up that coin and saying, whose image is on this coin? And everybody knew it was the image of Caesar. And a great parallel that he draws out to say, okay, well, in a sense, we then, as the image bearers of our Maker, with greater currency, with infinite value, the human soul, that we are the image of our Maker. We get to be then walking epistles and Bibles. But our relationship in marriage is also another billboard. It's another display, should be, a reflection then of the relationship that Christ has with the church. And then we get to then glorify God as individuals, as singles, and in a different way as married couples. But once we come into the presence of God, it's no longer needed. And so be encouraged. We will still know each other. We'll still love each other. But our relationships will be very, very different. And they will eclipse our current ones because we get to be with the Lord. And it's going to be amazing. And so Jesus says, you're mistaken. You don't know the Scripture. You don't know the power of God. There is a resurrection. And there are angels. But your scenario when we get to heaven, it's obsolete. Ashley's not married to anybody. He continues, he says, concerning the dead, let's go back to the resurrection, when they rise. And this is where he kind of just presses his thumb on their own belief. It's a little bit of a dig. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Ouch. Because that's where they'd be like, that's my jam right there. First five books, that's what we major on. Jesus says, oh yeah, well, didn't you read your Bible? That's a little bit of a stinging question. Can be, right? Have you read your Bibles this week? How's your devotion life going, gang? We're already 1 month in. I hope and pray that you're making time to spend with the Lord each and every day, as best you can, as often as you can, to open up the Scriptures and spend time with the Lord. We don't want to be guilty of this charge of being ignorant or do not know the Scriptures, being deceived. He says, haven't you read the burning bush passage there in Exodus chapter 3? How God spoke from the burning bush. It's a fascinating scene to me. Well, it's not my notes, but I'll just share with you guys second service. You ready, Yumi? There's a lot of lessons to learn from that whole portion. God speaking from this burning bush. I know for me, in one way, it was a point of comfort. As some years ago, we were doing an outreach, and we wanted to do a breakdance outreach. And I struggled a little bit and thought, like, can we glorify God with breakdancing? Like, when we get to heaven, you know, like, hey, Jesus, watch me do the worm. You know, watch my robot. You know, and a little bit for me, I'm like, I don't know, like, but in my devotional life, I came to that passage and the Lord spoke to me and it's like, listen, you can have a spectacle. You can have something that draws people attention, but make sure that the word of God is heard from it. That it in itself doesn't become the thing that people are enamored with, but it's the voice of the Lord that gets heard. Jesus takes the application a little bit differently. He says, haven't you read that passage when God speaks from the burning bush that he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Of course, his point is that God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. Because as Moses is standing there, they've been dead. Those guys have been dead some 400 to 500 years. And so Jesus then makes the application. God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. To say that those men were alive. Bodily they died. Bodily they were buried. Physically they're gone, but spiritually they're still alive. I'm sure you saw the news, as I did, of the helicopter crash that Kobe Bryant, his daughter, of course, it wasn't just them two. There were seven others, precious souls on that helicopter that crashed and died. The day prior, we had gotten news. Nessa and Jerry, who are part of our church, her sister suddenly, unexpectedly passed away, had a heart attack in the Philippines. So please pray for them, by the way. Nessa went to be with her family, and please pray for them. And just the week prior to that, I had the honor and the blessing, the privilege to be at a funeral, to pray and to speak, I shared. And all of these things happened and just reminded me, life is short. And the Bible indicates that none of us are promised tomorrow. But at the same time, we don't have to be afraid of that. You know, my kids are asking a lot of questions about this coronavirus. I'm like, we pray and trust the Lord. We wash our hands. But we don't have to live in fear of these things. You know, the Bible says that for the believer in Jesus Christ, we to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you and I, we have this great hope. We have a great promise that Christ has given us. That he himself would say, I am the resurrection and the life. And those who believe in me will never die, but have life eternal. You know, Paul then tells the Romans, he asks this question, if that's the case, then we don't have to be afraid of death. Jesus disarmed death. Oh, death, where is your sting? In a sense, death is no longer a foe, no longer an enemy, but in many ways, through the gospel, death becomes the servant which opens the door for you and for me and our loved ones when they graduate their own mini coronation from this life to the next. And we get to follow. And it's an age-old question. What happens when we die? Is there life eternal? You know, Job asked the same thing. One of the oldest books of the Bible, certainly not the, you know, Genesis gives us to the beginning, but in Job 14:14, he asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? And five chapters later, he answers his own question. In Job 19, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And though my flesh is going to be destroyed, although this body is going to go into the earth, yet with my eyes, I'm going to see God. We have the greatest hope and promise, you guys. And it becomes then this anchor for our soul. And so much hope in the resurrection. And it was sad that these Sadducees refused to believe in that. And Jesus then ends there and says what he began with, you are greatly deceived. You're greatly mistaken. There's a promise that we get to hold on to. Jesus would tell the disciples before he was taken up into heaven, he says, well, he begins with, do not fear, don't fret. Verily, verily, I tell you the truth, that in my Father's house there are many mansions. And I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if it wasn't so, I wouldn't say this. But that you would know that when I go, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, but I'm going to come back. And when I come back, I'm going to receive you unto myself, that then you will be with me and where I am. Of course, it's attached to the other promise, then we'll be with the Lord forever. We don't want to make the mistake that the Sadducees did, to have the wrong idea about God and eternity, that we don't want to be deceived or mistaken, to be able to go to Scripture, to understand and rightly understand who God is and His love for us, His grace for us, so that we would live right today. And it means everything for our tomorrow. This morning, we're going to take communion together. And what a great way for us to remember that promise that Christ gave, that He's coming back for us. I mean, inherent in the ceremony, the act of worship of communion is to remember that very promise, to remember to whom we belong, that Jesus bought you with His very life. As we partake of the bread that symbolizes His body that was broken for you and for me, as we partake of the cup that symbolizes His blood, the new covenant, Jesus would say, the remembrance that you and I have been saved by grace and grace alone as we place faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. But also, we're told that as often as we eat and drink the bread and the cup, we remember. Not only do we remember what Christ has done, but we get to proclaim that He's coming back for us again. It's a preview of coming attractions. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to come, and the ushers are going to come together, and they're going to serve you. And here's what I'd like to invite you to do, to just hang on to both portions as you've been served, and together we'll partake as a church family. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, there is a day coming for all of us when our number will be up. It'll be time to go, pencils down, and we're going to step into the other side of heaven, the other side of eternity. And Lord, there's great hope in that. There's great hope in Jesus Christ because of what you've done for us. And Lord, of all of the things that we can get wrong, we don't want to get that wrong. To understand that you desire for us to have right thinking, a right understanding about who you are and your love for us and your plan for us. That it means so much, not only for the life to come, but also the here and now. Of how we understand your grace, of how we understand challenges and problems that come our way, and how we process those things, how we think of those things. And so, Lord, as we eat the bread, as we drink the cup here in a little bit, we do it as an act of worship, of a willful agreement that we belong to you, that you've forgiven us, and Lord, that we live for you. And so be glorified now in our time of worship, in our time of communion, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm good.